Well, this morning we're back in Luke. Have I told you that I love Luke? It's a great book. I hope you'll be reading it as we work through Luke. Our last series on Deuteronomy, my wife read through Deuteronomy twice during the series, so it is doable, and I guarantee you will be blessed. Luke, love Luke. God loves Luke, we love Luke. Our Father, today we've been reminded of your power. Sometimes your power is at work in us and for us. We thank you for the way that you express your power in creation and in deliverance, in forgiveness. We thank you for the power that brings about our healing, and for the way that at times your power inspires us and sustains us to cope and to bear up with the trials that you have placed in our lives. Lord, you know that as a congregation, there are many right now who are struggling with illness and other challenges, and we thank you that you are Emmanuel, you are the God who is with his people in good times and bad. And so we pray that you would sustain us as a congregation by your presence. We thank you for your faithfulness, that you are the God who is good for his word, that what you say and what you do are one and the same. And we pray that as we continue our journey through the book of Luke, that you will help us to revel in your faithfulness and the manner in which you fulfill your word and your ancient promises to us. We pray this through Christ. Amen. When Spencer was reminding us today of the power of God, I was reminded of the different impressions that God's power can make on people. It has been said that first impressions are lasting impressions. It has also been said that you don't get a second chance to make a first impression, so make the first impression count. Each of the gospel writers seeks to impress something upon us about Jesus Christ. They all begin just a little bit differently. I'm sure you've noticed this. Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, introduces us to Jesus. He calls him the Messiah, the Son of God. Matthew introduces Jesus to us as Messiah, the Son of David. That's a little bit different. Son of God, Son of David. Right off the bat, he makes a slightly different impression upon us. And then John, in his gospel, my goodness, he has such a different take on things. He introduces Jesus Christ to us as the eternal pre-existent word. What does that mean, pre-existent? Well, it basically means that when there was nothing, Jesus was. At the very beginning of creation, Jesus already existed. That's the first picture that John gives us of Jesus. And he goes on to say that this pre-existent word was fellowshipping with God, and he himself was God. And right there, we could go home and you would have gotten your money's worth this morning, but simply trying to make the point that there are these marvelous first impressions of Jesus in Scripture. And then you come to the Gospel of Luke, and Luke is different than Matthew, Mark, and John. In fact, in the prologue to Luke, he doesn't even mention the word Jesus, but he does talk about Jesus' stories and the theme that runs through all of the Jesus stories before the Jesus story that Luke wrote, as well as the Jesus story that Luke himself wrote. And that was, and he uses this cryptic phrase, the things that have been fulfilled among us. This is his introduction to Jesus. Jesus and these stories about Jesus are about the things that have been fulfilled among us. And that's a little bit different. And in the lead-off story, which we looked at last time, we discovered that fulfillment was a huge part of it. Remember the story of how God's messenger came to this old man, Zechariah, who had probably not been thinking about babies and fatherhood for a long time, and tells him, Zechariah, it's your lucky day. God has heard your prayers. You are going to be a daddy. And of course, that was a little bit much for Zechariah, but the angel reminded him that this would be a fulfillment. Which is kind of interesting because in the first verse of Luke, Luke has already been waving the flag of fulfillment. Jesus' stories are all about fulfillment, and so we shouldn't be surprised that the lead-off story is about fulfillment and about how God's ancient promise expressed through his prophet Malachi that a waymaker would come, someone would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, and he would be at least Elijah-like. And the angel uses the word Elijah, and so again, we're in the territory of fulfillment. And now, today, in verses 26 to 38, we come to the follow-up story of the lead story. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so let me read it to you, beginning in verse 26 from the NIV. And the heading in my Bible says, The Birth of Jesus Foretold. This is one of these pastors that, or one of these passages that pastors almost fear to preach on because you've all heard it so many times. What else could we bring from the story that is new and refreshing? So we got to give it our best shot today. The birth of Jesus foretold, Luke 1:26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. So the story continues. People love stories that continue, right? I mean, those of you who have been watching The Crown, every episode kind of builds on the previous episode, right? And they're just kind of strung together. And that's really the first thing that we discover in part 1, verses 26 to 27, as that this story continues, and we see right off the bat that there's overlap. You'll notice in verse 26, it begins in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Well, that was the story that we just read about, the lead story. And now the follow-up story is linked to the lead story. What's going on here? there are these overlapping episodes. If the earlier story, the lead story, emphasized the fulfillment of God's ancient prophecies, would you be surprised to discover that the follow-up story also emphasized the fulfillment of these ancient prophecies? Probably not. When we read these gospel books, we need to keep our eyes peeled for fulfillments of God's plan. Well, the story continues, again, verse 26, this time in another location. I think we have a slide of this. The lead story last week's took place in Jerusalem. The follow-up story takes place way to the north. Some of you have been to the Holy Land. And so you've lived, you've walked, or at least you've driven in a bus this geography. The lead story was in the capital. I mean, everybody knew Jerusalem. Everybody wanted to be in Jerusalem. But now we're going basically to Nowheresville. Have you ever been to Nowheresville? In Manitoba, there's a little town called Niverville. Well, this is just a little bit further past to Nowheresville, and that's where this story takes place, off the beat and track. Some of you came from Saskatchewan, and I'm always interested when I meet people from Saskatchewan. Now, where exactly in Saskatchewan did you come from? And they'll tell you, and you'll say, where's that? Because if it's not Regina or Saskatoon, you're probably not sure where it is. Well, Nazareth was like that. It was way up there, in the hills, Nowheresville. So the story continues with overlapping episodes in another location, and now verse 27, with another visitation. If you like visitations, you will like the beginning of Luke. Same angel. God's not very creative. He didn't send a different angel this time. Same angel. Different location, different place approaching a young woman. In biblical times, it was not uncommon at all for young women to be engaged at the age of 12 to 14. My parents would not have stood for that, but in biblical times, it was pretty typical. So Mary could have been a pretty young woman. And there are three things that Luke tells us about her in verse 27. He makes a statement about her sexual history. That's kind of odd. Usually when we introduce somebody, we just stay away from topics like that, right? Like, how would you feel if somebody introduced you to their daughter and gave you a little tidbit about her sexual history? Luke tells us that she is what we would call sexually inactive. In fact, she had never known a man. She was a virgin. You have to be pretty old, I think, to appreciate that this is a compliment. Nowadays, it's almost a point of embarrassment. If somebody is in high school, age 16, and they've not been sexually active, they really wouldn't want to talk about that. Their peers might make fun of them. But this is virtue. This is godliness. Before marriage, she was sexually inactive. And then Luke also goes on to tell us about her fiancé and his family history. He has David connections. His descendant was King David, Israel's greatest king. Now in Canada, what would be the equivalent? If you really wanted to impress people with your family history, what would you say? My uncle was Wayne Gretzky, or I am a descendant of John A. MacDonald. I don't know. But to be able to say that David is one of my relatives, wow, that's impressive. And she was marrying a man who had David connections. It's kind of like Meghan Markle. We didn't know who Meghan Markle was. Some of you apparently don't know who Meghan Markle is. Well, her fiancé is Prince Harry, right? And so she's marrying a royal, right? She's marrying into somebody who's got sort of monarch connections. And then thirdly, Luke gives us her name. Her name is Mary. Very common name. You know, Marys were a dime a dozen in those days, so her name she would not stand out because of her name. Now, is it just me, or are you also getting the impression, as we've progressed in Luke's gospel, that there is just some pretty cool stuff happening here? That in the past, God made certain promises, and now we're kind of moving through the era of promise making, and we're coming into the era of promise keeping. Promises are being fulfilled. Of course, there are more promises that will be made in the New Testament, but right now the emphasis is on these promises that are being fulfilled. But what about today? That was then. What about now? Last week we talked a little bit about the 400 years of silence between Malachi, the last Old Testament book, and Matthew, the first New Testament book. There was about four centuries, and there was no prophetic ministry. And basically, it meant that God had stopped speaking, and the reason he had stopped speaking is because his people had stopped listening. And so he just said, okay, for now, nothing. Mum's the word. But now, we discover that a new prophet, there's a new prophet in town, and his name will be John the Baptist. And so you get the sense that, okay, God's been sleeping, and now he's waking up. God's been inactive, and now things are going to start rolling again. Here we go. But what about us today? Somebody asked me last Sunday a very perceptive question. They said, are we living in another one of those periods of silence? That's a good question. That's an interesting question. I've been thinking about that this week. And I got to reflecting on a promise that Jesus had made in Matthew 16. He said, I will build my what? I will build my church. That was his promise. Has he been doing that? Well, you go to the book of Acts, and you realize that in those 28 chapters, the church spread pretty rapidly. There was real explosive growth. The church went all the way from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, Rome, right? In 28 chapters, Rome was considered the ends of the earth. So within just several decades, 30 years perhaps, that happened. Jesus said, I will build my church. Okay, but Terry, that was back then. Well, at some point after that, the church went into an age of decline, the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, not really a great time for Christianity. But then there was this little movement called the Protestant Reformation. And if you've been following the news lately, you know that we just celebrated, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And during that era, thousands returned to a more biblical form of Christianity, thanks to the leadership of people like Martin Luther, John Knox, John Calvin, and of course the Anabaptists. That's my background, Mennonite, so the Anabaptists. These were all people that God used to sort of give the church a shake, to give society a shake, and many people came back to faith. And then in the 1700s, okay, that's getting a little closer now. In the 1700s, there was this movement called the Great Awakening. And it really impacted British colonies. So the east side of North America. And the gospel was preached. And people came to know Jesus Christ in a personal faith. And churches that had been dull and lethargic and dead became very much alive. And preachers started going everywhere. And the gospel started moving out further and further. And it went north. And it crossed the border into Canada. And it especially had an impact on the Maritimes. I've lived in the Maritimes. And I'll tell you, wherever you go in the Maritimes, you will find every little town there is a Catholic church. Usually there's an Anglican church. And then there's a Baptist church. There are more Baptist churches per capita in the Maritimes than anywhere else in Canada. And a big part of that had to do with this movement called the Great Awakening. Jesus said that he would build his church. And Canada was enriched incredibly by that. Well, in the early 1900s, there was a revival called the Welsh Revival. How many of you have heard of the Welsh Revival? There are some amazing stories. I heard one time that magistrates in Wales basically didn't have a whole lot to do because people weren't getting picked up for crimes. And so the docket was a really lonely place to be sitting in. And magistrates would just sort of twiddle their thumbs all day because there were no cases to deal with. And that was the result of the Welsh Revival. And that was part of the fulfillment to the promise that Jesus said that he would build his church. And then in the early 1970s, anybody here ever heard of the Canadian Revival? In the early 70s, there was a revival movement. Oh, it may not have been as big as the Protestant Reformation or the Great Awakening, but it was actually pretty impressive, and it started in, well, the province of Saskatchewan, in the city of Saskatoon, in a Baptist church called Ebenezer. Diane went to Ebenezer Baptist Church in a later manifestation. But the pastor at the time was a man by the name of Bill McLeod. I know Bill McLeod. I went to school with Bill McLeod's son. And God did something. And people came to faith. And people came alive in their faith. That's not very long ago. And so when we ask the question, is God alive and active in the modern world? Initially, we might be tempted to say, no, I don't think so. But that may be because we're living between one of those, you know, moments, those special moments where God does something unique. Jesus said that he would build his church, and he is. I don't know what his next move will be. It might be something coming out of Red Deer. It might be something coming out of Deer Park Alliance Church. Or maybe Balmoral Bible Chapel. I mean, God has a mind of its own. He shows up and he does some pretty impressive things. He makes promises and he fulfills them. So maybe we just better be ready and do what we can do to be in touch with God and in step with him. Well, part two of the passage is verses 28 to 38. And again, we have a conversation with God's messenger. And I've broken it down as follows. In verses 28 and 29, there is what I would call an awkward greeting. Sometimes people greet you in a very smooth and friendly way. And sometimes people greet you in ways that you're not quite sure what to do with it. And in verse 28, the angel comes to Mary speaks words that are on the surface certainly complimentary. He says, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. I would paraphrase that as something like, lucky you girl. Lucky you girl. You have been shown grace. Some, I think, have misunderstood this passage. Some have understood the passage in the sense that, Mary, you are the receptacle of grace. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying, Mary, you have been shown grace. Some traditions understand this in the sense that, Mary, God has deposited grace in you. And now when other people need grace, they should appeal to you for that grace. And that is why in some traditions you hear prayers like, Hail Mary. And some of you know it better than me. I forgot my Hail Mary prayer. I'm supposed to bring it with me today. But, you know, it's an appeal to Mary to give grace. But that misunderstands this passage. This passage is saying, Mary, you need grace. Mary, you need the favor of God. Good news. Your lucky day. God has shown you favor. And in just a couple of verses in Luke 1, Mary will pray to God as her savior. Mary needed a savior. Terry needed a savior. You all need a savior. We have that in common with Mary, mother of Jesus. And God has shown her, in this instance, favor. Because he has a special assignment for her. And he said, God is with you. And I think what he meant was, God will help you. What God is going to ask you to do, what God will do in and through you, he will be there. He will help you. And the same goes for us. I don't know what God has given you to do. I don't know what your assignment is today. Well, maybe partly. If you're a parent, you have a parental assignment. If you're a teacher, you have a teaching assignment. If you're a son or a daughter still living under the authority of your parent, you have an assignment from God. And just as God said that he would be with Mary and help her with her assignment, so God will help you and will help me with the assignments that he has given us. Verse 29, we discover that this greeting was perceived as rather confusing. It's like Mary says, what? Because she doesn't know all that we know about her life. She doesn't know yet about her assignment, what we know about her assignment. And so she says, what? What's going on? What are you talking about? And it was rather unsettling. It's normal to be scared when you're unsure about God, about where God might be taking you. Sometimes I think we all have a sense that, okay, God, I see you. You're working. Doors of opportunity are opening, or maybe doors of opportunity are closing. I sense you're here. I sense you're in this, but I'm not sure where you're taking us. And it's a little scary. It's a little frightening. I have a friend right now who's in the process. He's a pastor, and he's in the process of leaving the church that he's with. That's pretty clear. That's pretty clear. But what isn't clear is what's next. Where's this transition taking him? And some days he's scared. And some days he asks me, he says, can we do coffee? And he wants me to pray for him. And I get that, because that's normal when you're unsure where God might be taking you. In verses 30 to 38, after this awkward greeting, the angel begins to spell it out. Okay, let me tell you. Now that I've got your attention, let's talk. And so the conversation begins to move forward. Verse 30, there are words of comfort. The angel knows that she's afraid. God knows that sometimes we're afraid. And he comes and he puts his arm around us, and maybe he pats us on the shoulder, and he says, don't worry, it's okay. A number of months ago, I was getting some cortisone shots into my thumbs. These are amazing shots. They go right into your joint. And so you're there on the table, and the physician is there, and just as the needle breaks the surface of the skin, there's a staff person right beside me, young enough to be my daughter, and she's just patting me on the shoulder, like she's saying, don't worry, we'll get through this together. That's okay. When you're afraid, you need to be comforted. And so the angel tells Mary, it'll be okay. But then in verses 31 to 33, he begins to express promises. Now, he's speaking on behalf of God, and the promises are his explanation of what God is going to do. You've got an assignment. This is what's happening. This is how it's going to play out. And in verse 31, he tells her right off the bat, you're going to have a son. Actually, he says, you are going to conceive. And implied is that the conception is going to happen really soon. In fact, it's going to happen before your wedding. And if you thought she was troubled before, now she's really troubled. Because that would go over like a lead balloon, more so in their day perhaps than ours. And we thought that our God likes to play it safe. We thought that when God had a plan and a purpose for our lives, it would all be hunky-dory. We sometimes run around, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the truth is, yes, God loves you, but he has a plan that may really mess with your life. Think Mary. You are going to have a son. You are going to conceive. Verses 32 to 33. He says, and I am going to make your son great. In verse 32, he says, your son will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, in this chapter, John the Baptist, remember the guy from the earlier story? John the Baptist was called a prophet of the Most High? Well, your son is going to be one up from that. He's going to be the son of the Most High. That's better than being a prophet of the Most High. So already we're beginning to get the impression that John is the number two guy and Jesus is the number one person. He goes on to say in verse 33, the Lord God will give him your son, Mary. The Lord God will give your son the throne of his father, David, his ancestor, David. Your son is going to be greater than David. Well, that's pretty amazing when you think that David was Israel's greatest king ever. I mean, he was the top dog. He was the guy. He was the greatest king. And now Mary, who lives up in Nowheresville, is being told that she's going to have a child and he's going to be even greater than King David. How long was King David's reign? 40 years. And his son Solomon, how long was his reign? 40 years. How long will Jesus' reign be? Forever and ever. Mary's beginning to get a bit of an idea as to what she's getting into here. And now it's time for some Q&A. She's heard enough. She's got questions. And so she pops her first question in verse 34. She says to the angel, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And I take it now, Luke is confirming for us that she understood the angel to be saying that her conception would be very soon. Her conception is not going to come after she's married, although she may have had children. In fact, she did have children after she married Joseph. But that's not the pregnancy that he's talking about. He's talking about one that will happen now with some immediacy. She says, "How is this possible? I'm not even having relations with anybody." I mean, back then, people, you have to give them more credit than we sometimes do. They understood basic biology. I mean, they didn't have PhDs running around in white coats, doing some of the things that we can do to encourage reproduction. But they pretty much understood what had to happen in order for a child to be born. And she knew that she wasn't doing any of that, so how in the world is it possible for her to have a child? And in verse 35 to 37, the angel begins to give a revealing explanation. It will happen, he says, three ways. Verse 35, it will happen by the Spirit's working. There's a lot of mystery here, and we're only told a little bit because we only need to know a little bit. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In other words, what will happen to you is going to happen by the Spirit's working. And then in verse 36, we discover, of course, that it's going to happen miraculously. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. In other words, these are days when God is working miracles. Your old relative, Elizabeth, she's going to have a baby, and it's going to be a miracle. But you're going to have a baby, and it's going to be an even bigger miracle than Elizabeth's miracle. And verse 37, it's all going to happen because God is faithful. For no word from God will ever fail. Well, you put it all together, and what you come up with is something like this. When God is part of the equation, things can happen that wouldn't ordinarily happen, and that's what happened. When God is part of the equation, things can happen that wouldn't ordinarily happen, and that's just what happened. A revealing question, a revealing explanation. And now in verse 38, that's kind of the highlight of the story. It's Mary's trusting surrender. I don't know if you would have been in her shoes, if you would have wanted to stick around for any more, or if you would pretty much have heard all that you need to hear, you'd be reaching for the exit. What did Mary do? Did she say, "Can I call a friend?" Did she say, "Shouldn't I first speak to my rabbi?" If she lived today, she might have said, I'd like to Google this before I give you my answer. She is not like her relative Zechariah. Remember last week, he was so overwhelmed by the logistics, his head began to spin. I mean, at our age, having a child, will I have the energy? I don't know about this. Can you give me a sign? Okay, buddy, you want a sign? We'll give you a sign. It's called silence. And so he was dumb for 9 months. But unlike Zechariah, Mary said, yes. She said, yes. Wasn't there a book written a number of years ago? She said, yes. A young girl who became a martyr for her faith and her willingness to self-identify as a Christian. She said, yes. Mary said, yes. She said, yes, though it would complicate her life. She said, yes, though it would complicate her relationship with her fiancé. What in the world would you say to the guy who wants to marry you? And what would he say when he heard what you said? She said yes to God, though it would complicate relationships with others. Do you think her reputation took a hit in the village? Do you think that her virtue was called into question and people said bad and nasty things about her that weren't true? And that everybody in her family circle would have had to bear some of the stigma and the shame because she had said yes to God. Now, I've never had an angel come to me that I know of. If I've ever seen an angel, it would have been one of those angel unawares type angels. You just don't know they're angels. I've never had an angelic encounter the way that Mary did. But I dare say that I and you, that we all have struggled at times to say yes to God. We got a pretty good idea what it is that God wants us to do. Maybe we read something in Scripture. Maybe we heard a sermon. Maybe we read a book. Maybe we saw a film. Whatever. We just have a pretty good idea that there is a path that God wants us to go down. Not an easy path. Not the path that we necessarily would have chosen for ourselves. But we just have this sense that this is being imposed on us. It's just being laid out. It's a God thing. And we are struggling. Have you ever struggled with saying yes to God when you didn't know where it might land you? You honestly didn't know. In some ways, I feel like that whenever I'm at a wedding and there's a couple standing before God and the community and they say, I do. And before that, we have said for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health. And they say, I do. And I, at that point, just want to pause the whole ceremony and say, you want to give that some extra thought? Have you considered the possibilities here? We sometimes are critical of people who have cold feet when they get to the wedding. Well, maybe that's not such a bad idea because we're awfully ignorant. We're standing here at the beginning of the rest of our lives and we don't know whether unemployment will come. We don't know if illness will come, untimely illness. I mean, there's just a lot of bad things that can happen in the course of life. And here we are saying, I do. Do you ever struggle with saying yes to God when it may upset or disappoint those that you love? When you came to faith, most of us here today are Christian believers. When you came to faith, did you come from another faith? Okay, when my wife became a Christian, she had been raised in another tradition, let's say. And when her parents found out that she was becoming one of these evangelical type Christian persons, there was probably a little bit of hurt, maybe. Well, but we raised you. What was wrong with the way that we raised you? And of course, nobody was really saying anything explicitly that it was wrong, but they just felt that way. And I suppose Diane may have figured, well, this will just be too upsetting for them, so I'm not going to go down this road, but you did. Have you ever struggled with saying yes to God when it puts you out of touch with your culture or your society? You become one of these Bible-believing Christians who actually takes what the Bible says about marriage seriously, and you subscribe to a traditional view of marriage, one man, one woman, married, ideally for life. That kind of puts you out of touch with your culture. Have you ever struggled with saying yes to God when it means saying no to yourself? I'm sure that most of us in our Christian journey have learned to go without at times because of other priorities in our lives. I know that we have a lot of generous people here at the chapel. And I also know that when you write a check to support the work of the Lord, that money's gone. And so you can't spend that money twice. You've just said yes to something, to one set of priorities, and now you have to say no to some other stuff. Maybe you're not going to get a boat. Maybe you're not going to get all of those electronic gadgets, at least not as soon as you had hoped that you would, because you have other priorities. I believe in giving away a portion of what God has given to me. And sometimes we struggle at saying yes to God. We forgo some pleasures. Have you ever struggled with saying yes to God when it means ratting yourself out? What do I mean by that? I have an older brother who came to faith after I did. I remember just before he became a Christian, he and I were on the phone. I was living out of province and it was my birthday. And so he called me to say happy birthday. And I thought it would be a great opportunity to witness to him, so I did. And partway through the conversation, I remember him saying something to me like, "You're full of baloney." And about 3 months later, he came to faith himself. And when he came to faith, he realized that one of the first items of truth that God wanted him to deal with was this nuisance commandment that said, "Thou shalt not steal." Because he was a stealer. And where he was working, if I told you where he worked, it was a main chain in Canada at the time. And like a lot of other employees, he was a thief. He was stealing. And so he realized that he needed to go and speak to his employer. Here he is, a young Christian, knows just about nothing. But that this is what Jesus Christ requires of him. So he went and he confessed to his boss, and his boss proceeded to fire him on the spot. That was his first sort of extra church encounter after he came to faith. And within a week or two, God provided him with another job, a better job, but that's another story. Struggling to say yes to God when it means ratting yourself out. And I just think that's pretty amazing. So, we're not used to saying this in our tradition, but because I think we have reacted to traditions that have made too much of Mary, and sometimes we haven't made enough of Mary. And I think there are times when we need to say, we should take our lead from Mary. She got this right. She could see what a lot of guys couldn't see. She got it right. She said yes to God. And if you're here today and you're a believer, you've already said yes to God. You said yes to God at the beginning of your Christian life, and that's good. You said, "Yes, God, I realize that I'm in hot water with you." That's how I felt when I was 17 and I came to faith. I'm in hot water with God. I need good representation. I mean, when my time comes to an end and I will stand before my Maker, things will not go well for Terry B. Weep. And so I need good representation. And I discovered through the gospel that, well, good representation is available in the form of Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. He can take our case to God. And he can let his Father know that I died for Terry. I died for his sins. I died for his apathy. I died for his arrogance. He's silly enough that he thought for many years that he could make sense out of life without God as part of his life. Please forgive him. And God said, yeah, yeah. It's really important when you get to court that you have excellent representation. And when I discovered that Jesus Christ would take my case, wow, what a relief that was. So many of us have said yes at the start of our Christian life. But that isn't the end of saying yes. Now we have to keep saying yes throughout. During our years of marriage, we have to say yes to God. During the period of life when we're dating, we have to say yes to God. Who should I marry? What kind of a person should I marry? Who should I date? How should I behave on a date? I need to learn to say yes to God. What should I do with my money? We Albertans, we've got quite a bit of it. We've got our share of the national wealth. What do we do with that wealth? Do we say yes to God? What about our talents? Every one of us here has gifts and abilities. And the teaching of Scripture is that I need to take my talents and my abilities and I need to put them to good use for the kingdom of God. I need to learn to say yes to God. I have loved ones. And even when I come to the end of my life, I need to learn to say yes to God. And sometimes, of course, that responsibility falls on those who are standing with the person who is at the end of their life. We have to learn how to release them. And then, of course, the individual who is dying, they too need to learn to say yes to God and to trust Him with their future. Hard to do, but wise to do. Hard to do, but important to do. So let's take our lead from Mary. I want to say she was a good woman, but she was so young. If she was sitting here today, we might not want to call her a woman. Such a young girl who got it so right. And she would say to us today, you get it right too. The first time you say yes, because you're looking for good representation, and then all through life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Mary, for the miracle that was involved, for the fulfillment of ancient prophecy that was involved. For some reason, you've given us wills, and we can say yes and we can say no. Thank you that you give us the grace to say yes. And when we didn't say yes, you give us the grace to humble ourselves and to come to you in confession and to receive your forgiveness and then to take another run at it. Help us to be the kind of Christian community that is known for being yes people, people who say yes to God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.